I'll be preaching from the scripture passages we've already read, but let's pray together. Father, we do ask for your blessing to rest upon your word, that your spirit might work through the word to sanctify us this day, to make us more and more like Jesus, who is the word incarnate. Father, reveal to us the depths of our sin. Expose even our hidden and secret faults. But Father, do so that we might cling more fully to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his cross as our only hope of salvation. Father, we know that nothing but the blood of Jesus can save us. Father, we pray that we would trust in you, that you would rekindle our hearts' affection towards you. Father, that you would deepen the roots of repentance in our lives. Father, that in every way you may be working within us what is good and well-pleasing to you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. We are continuing this morning what we began Wednesday night, talking about the seven deadly sins. The church has traditionally identified the seven deadly sins as pride, envy, anger, sloth, greed, gluttony, and lust. Now, the seven deadly sins in the form that we know them trace back to the early Christian monasteries. And the monasteries was really the first time and first place where Christians really had a lot of time to think about and reflect upon and contemplate the intricacies of sin as it wraps its tentacles around the human heart. It's really the first time that Christians had a lot of time to reflect upon the way sin has invaded human life, the way sin mars and disfigures human life. It's Pope Gregory the Great who gave us the list in its classical formulation in the 6th century. Gregory defined these sins as a way of classifying what he called the normal perils of the soul under ordinary conditions. That is, there was nothing special or unique about these sins. They were just the basic struggles that every Christian has to deal with. Expositions of the seven deadly sins reached its high point in the literature, art, and philosophy of the Middle Ages. These seven sins play a vital role in great pieces of literature like Dante's Divine Comedy and Langland's Piers Plowsman and Chaucer's Canterbury Tales and Spenser's The Faerie Queen. They are central to Thomas Aquinas's magnificent exposition of the Christian life. And they show up in all kinds of medieval paintings and poetry and songs. In Chaucer's Canterbury Tales, his parson or his pastor says that the seven deadly sins are, quote, all leashed together. They are, he says, the trunk of the tree from which other sins branch. Now, nobody meant by that that the seven deadly sins all by themselves give us a comprehensive analysis of human evil. But they did understand that these seven deadly sins are the basic interlocking capital sins. That these are the chief sins which lie at the core of human evil and out of which all other vices arise. These are the seeds from which all other sins grow. Again, Gregory the Great spoke of these seven sins as the leaders of seven wicked armies. He said, indeed, every one of these seven sins spawns a multitude of additional iniquities. It's also been pointed out that every one of these seven deadly sins stems from a disordering of desire, a twisting and deforming of some good created desire that we have. See, evil is always parasitic. It has no being on its own. It can only twist what is good. It can only pervert what is good. Whereas love and all of its manifestations rightly orders and directs human desire towards God as the ultimate good and towards neighbor as the one who bears God's image, these seven sins show us what defective, excessive, malformed desires do to us. And see, it is precisely because these seven sins corrupt what is good that they're so deceitful. And it's because they're so deceitful that they are so deadly. Now, while these seven vices describe the life of a counter-Christian, you might say, an anti-Christian, we should not naively suppose that they aren't our problem. Remember, Christians first began cataloging and categorizing these seven sins in monasteries, places where especially dedicated Christians went to live. And as they lived together, they realized that even in their monasteries, their cloisters, they had not escaped these sins. These sins were right there with them. It's not as though these sins are found out there in the world, but not in here in the church. No, they are found in the church. Sin, indeed, hides itself quite well among the people of God. It lurks in the hidden corners of our hearts. It masquerades as an angel of light. See, what we are called to do, and I think especially this is what the season of Lent is about, we are to pull the mask off. We are to expose sin for what it is in all of its grotesqueness, in all of its ugliness, in all of its twisted deformity. We are to expose what sin is so that we might repent from it, so that we might fight against it by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this morning we come to what is traditionally listed as the second in the list of the seven deadly sins. We turn to envy. If pride, which we talked about Wednesday night, is the king of sins, then envy is the prince. And yet, I would say that envy is by far the most difficult of these seven sins to really get a handle on. Hard to get a handle on what it is and how it works. I want to start with a question. How happy are you with your life? How satisfied are you? If you had to rate your satisfaction with life on a scale of 1 to 10, where would you be? Where would you fall on that scale? You know, most of us can look at our lives and we're surrounded with good things. God has given us family and friends. He's given us nice clothes and cars and houses to live in. He gives us health and we've got good jobs. We get to take nice vacations. Our lives are surrounded and filled with good things. Most of us, by global standards, are extremely wealthy. Our lives are filled with what most people in the world would consider incredible luxuries. We have all kinds of reasons to be thankful, all kinds of reasons to rejoice, all kinds of reasons to be totally 100% satisfied. And I'm not saying we don't go through hard things. Obviously, we do. But I'm saying that everywhere we turn, we bump into the goodness of God. It just surrounds us. We seem to have it made. And so I probably could ask most of you, based on how you would have answered that previous question, why aren't we happier? Why aren't we more content, more at peace? Why aren't we more satisfied? Why do we grumble and complain so much? Why is it that we can always find something wrong with almost anything and anyone, no matter how good things seem to be? We can always look past that goodness and find something wrong with our situation. Now, we obviously can't blame our environment because outwardly considered, it seems, we've got it pretty good. We've got a pretty good life, most of us, most of the time. And so the problem's not in the environment, then the problem must be in our hearts. If it's not in the world outside of us, it must be inside of us, in our hearts. And that poison that makes us discontent, that poison that makes us look past the good to find the bad in pretty much anything and everything is very often envy. Now, what is envy? Well, envy should not be confused with jealousy. Sometimes those words are used interchangeably and there may be some overlap, but there's a difference. Jealousy has to do with loyalty. Jealousy has to do with the passion to keep what is rightly yours. Jealousy has to do with your due, with relationships where you are truly and rightly owed something. And so, for example, we can say that God is jealous. The Scripture describes God as a jealous God. He's jealous for His name. He's jealous for His honor and His glory. He's jealous for our worship and our service, which we rightly owe to Him. So God can be jealous, and Scripture describes Him that way, but we can never say that God is envious. Envy, you could say, is an intensified form of coveting. See, coveting is looking at what someone else has, and wishing that you had it too. wishing that you had the same thing they have. Covetous desires want to duplicate what someone else has. They've got it, I want it too. But envy goes beyond that. See, it's not just coveting, it's not just wanting what somebody else has. Envy actually feels pain at another's prosperity. Or as Thomas Aquinas put it, it's sorrow at another's good. What does envy do? Envy mourns when others rejoice, and it rejoices when others mourn. Envious desires are insatiable. They cannot be quenched, only killed. Envy is a malicious regard towards blessings that are enjoyed by others. Envy says, if I can't enjoy it, no one should. Now, envy is a shameful, shameful sin. Nobody likes to confess to being an envious person. It's a sin that's so ugly, it's shameful to admit to it. What happens when we envy? What's going on in our hearts when we envy? Well, it might go something like this. I'm not saying this is the only way it could work out, but this might be one way. You see what somebody else has. You compare yourself to someone else. And finding your condition lacking by comparison, you want to drag that person down to your level. If you can't attain what they've got, you want to pull them down to where you are. See, it's not just a matter of looking up. It's a matter of bringing down. See, envy is a terribly destructive sin. Other people's good fortune and other people's abilities belittle you. They threaten you. And if you can't have something, you don't want anyone to have it. You blame other people when they gain something that you lack. No one can be allowed to enjoy what you do not enjoy. See, if covetousness might lead us to steal, envy would lead us to destroy. If a prideful person feels superior, the envious person feels inferior. And that inferiority complex that's right at the heart of envy breeds resentment. It breeds a sense of having been wronged. You know, if there are people that, when you're around them, you feel small, you feel less intelligent, less attractive, less together. And because you feel that way around them, you just don't want to be around them, or you hate them for it, you resent them for it, that's envy. It's envy that asks, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? Because see, for the envious person, the envious person can't be content with just being attractive. The envious person demands that I be the most or even the only attractive person. The envious person says the whole world must know that I am the greatest. Because what enviers want more than anything else is to be envied. Envy breeds resentment. It breeds contempt. Envy is more often felt than acted upon. We don't very often act out our envious desires because there are so many external checks and external constraints upon us, thanks be to God. But envious desires are still incredibly destructive. When you envy somebody, you despise them. You despise those who have something that you want for yourself. And obviously that's going to affect the way that you relate to them. See, if you take secret satisfaction in another's misfortune, you cannot possibly love them. If the prosperity of another person pains you, you cannot possibly love them. Indeed, we could say really envy is the opposite of loving your neighbor as yourself. Envy is the opposite of love. Envy is loving yourself instead of your neighbor or loving yourself at your neighbor's expense. It's loving yourself and hating your neighbor. See, envy is malicious. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 says, love envies not. Love and envy are opposites. When envy does come to full expression, when envy does get acted out, it always ends in murder. It's interesting. You see this in the scriptures in 1 Samuel chapter 18. This is after David has killed Goliath and Saul has given him all kinds of things to do, and he's successful in everything. Everything David touches turns. turns to gold. Saul, it says in 1 Samuel chapter 18, says Saul kept a jealous eye on him. Well, really, we could say an envious eye on him. In fact, Saul and his envy, as that story continues to unfold, you know, there in 1 Samuel 18, the people are singing David's praises. And that's what causes Saul to be filled with rage, filled with envy. And as Saul is filled with envy, that's why as the story continues to progress, he seeks to kill David. That's the only thing he can do, is seek to murder David. Acts chapter 7 tells us that Joseph's brothers nearly murdered him because of envy. The only thing that restrained them was one of the brothers stepped in and said, no, let's not murder him, let's just sell him off into slavery. But it was envy that drove them. They envied their brother, that's why they nearly murdered him. And for all intents and purposes, did think they were murdering him when they sold him off into slavery. Romans chapter 1, at the end of that chapter, Paul is listing the very worst vices that spring up in societies that reject God. And in the list Paul gives in verse 29, envy and murder are right next to each other, and I think with good reason, because these two sins go together. Envy leads to murder. And then, of course, most importantly, Matthew chapter 27, verse 18, we find that Pilate knows the reason why the Jews have handed Jesus over to be crucified. It's because of envy. In fact, the cross shows us that ultimately envy is not just hatred of neighbor. Ultimately, envy is hatred of God. Envy is ultimately directed at God as the King of the universe, hating Him for the way that He's made the world. See, the envious person cannot stand to not be God, and so he must kill God. See, the ultimate outcome of envy is deicide. It's the murder of God. The ultimate outcome of envy is the cross. That great anti-Christian philosopher, Friedrich Nietzsche, understood this. He understood that ultimately all envy is directed at God, and so he quit believing in God altogether. This is what he said. There cannot be a God, because if there were one, I could not believe that I was not him. Envy was his rationale for atheism. If I can't be God, no one can. That's envy. Now, in another place, he gives a little bit more perceptive analysis of how envy works. Listen to what he says here. And this brings us to our next point. When some men fail to accomplish what they desire to do, they exclaim angrily, "May the whole world perish." This repulsive emotion is the pinnacle of envy, whose implication is, if I cannot have something, no one is to have anything, no one is to be anything. See, the envious person assumes that the whole world exists to prop him up and to satisfy his needs and his wants and his desires. Envy is the revenge of failure. Envy laughs and mocks when others fail, rejoices in their failures. But envy also is never satisfied with success. Envy results in endless self-torment. Envy cannot be satiated. Envy is not only destructive of others, it's self-destructive. Envy weakens us. It saps our energy. Envy is chasing your own tail. Proverbs 14:30 puts it this way. A sound heart, that would be a contented heart, a faithful heart, is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bone. See, envy eats away at you from the inside. And yet, while envy weakens us, envy's power to destroy is unmatched. Proverbs 27:4, wrath is cruel and anger a torrent, but who is able to stand before envy? See, there the wise man is saying, yeah, anger's like a torrent. It's like a flood coming in. But you can resist wrath. You can resist anger, but envy is more powerful than both. Who can stand before envy? Envy is incredibly powerful. Envy is a relational sin. Envy, as many ethicists and moral philosophers have pointed out, is a sin of proximity more often than not. We envy those who are closest to us. We envy those that we perceive as rivals. And so it's envy that drives sibling rivalries. It's envy that drives rivalries between churches. It's envy that drives rivalries between those who are in the same occupation. This is how Oz Guinness puts it. He says, we are always prone to envy people close to us in temperament, gifts, or positions. Thus, mothers are more likely to envy other mothers, writers, other writers, lawyers, other lawyers, politicians, other politicians, golfers, other golfers, ministers, other ministers. And he's exactly right. That last example of ministers or pastors envying other pastors, that goes on all the time. You might think, oh, well, pastors, they're going to be immune to this sin of envy. No. Jeremy read for us this morning, Philippians chapter 1. There you have preachers who are envious of Paul. They're driven by envy. They're trying to grow their churches at Paul's expense. Now, because Paul is free from envy, Paul can rejoice anyway. Paul can say, well, at least the gospel's being preached. Even if their motives aren't pure, at least the name of Christ is going forward. But there were some, at least, who were rejoicing that Paul got thrown into prison because that would mean greater opportunity for me to make a name for myself and to show Paul up and to show that I'm really the better preacher, the better pastor, the better minister. What else can we say about envy? Envy can be symbolized. Traditionally, envy is symbolized by the evil eye, especially narrow eyes, sinister-looking eyes that are turned sideways. Envy's always casting sidelong glances to see what other people have got. The color of envy, of course, is green. We speak of people being green with envy. And there's really two reasons for that. One, because envy is a disease. It's a poison that kills you. A green person is a person who's sick, who's not feeling too well, but also because envy grows. Envy can't be satisfied, and so you know, envy's kind of like kudzu. It just grows. It takes over your whole life. It spreads itself. Envy can be illustrated. There is an old Jewish parable that gets at this well. In this parable, a king comes to two men, and he says to one man, he says, I will give you whatever you wish for. But I want you to know that whatever you wish for, I'm going to give double back to your neighbor. And so the man thinks about it for a while, and he says, okay, I've decided what my wish is. I want you to pluck one of my eyeballs out. Okay, that's envy. That's envy, for sure. Envy is not just a sin at the individual level, but a sin that manifests itself at the social level. It manifests itself politically. Envy is what drives wars and racial conflicts. It's envy that drives arson and assassinations and vandalism. But envy can also be more subtle and can work its way down into our political systems and social structures in all kinds of hidden ways. Victor Hugo said that in politics, the word envy gets translated as equality. See, we cloak envious desires with the language of equality. Political equalizing, or egalitarianism, as it's sometimes called, is driven by envy. Envy camouflages itself in the language of justice and rights. Those who are driven by envy want to form a society in which all has been equalized so that there's nothing left to envy. See, if you level everything, flatten everything out, supposedly, then there won't be anything enviable left. It's envy that ultimately locks a society into mediocrity. All standards must be destroyed. All excellence must be destroyed so that no one is more successful or better than anyone else. Henry Fairley puts it this way. He says, this is what envy has done for us. If we cannot paint well, we will destroy the canons of painting and pass ourselves off as painters. If we will not take the trouble to write poetry, we will destroy the rules of prosody and pass ourselves off as poets. If we are not inclined to the rigors of an academic discipline, we will destroy the standards of that discipline and pass ourselves off as graduates. If we cannot or will not read, we will say that linear thought is now irrelevant and so dispense with reading. If we cannot make music, we will simply make a noise and persuade others that it is music. As long as no talent is required, no apprenticeship to a skill, everyone can do it. And we are all magically made equal. Envy has at least momentarily been appeased, and failure has had its revenge. But Fairley goes on to say that this, you know, this, this, There's a problem here. The problem is that we are not pitting equals against equals, but unequals against unequals as if they were equals. And he says this actually backfires. To pit unequals against unequals as if they are equals is to make a breeding ground for envy. It doesn't solve the problem. It intensifies it. And Fairley points out, and I think this is very perceptive, this is why our culture focuses so much on celebrity. This is why our culture, even our mainstream national news, is dominated. The headlines are dominated with news about celebrities. This is what he says. Basically, he points out we like to build people up just so we can tear them down, and that's what the celebrity is all about. He says, deprived of saints and prophets and heroes, even of public figures of standing, we substitute for them the celebrity. The celebrity is the creature of an envious age. He is someone to whom we ascribe no virtuousness, whose talents are not of primary interest, whom we do not think of as wise beyond us, or generous beyond us, or selfless beyond us, or dedicated beyond us, or even hardworking beyond us. He is merely paid beyond us. In our envy, we erect them. For a while, we let our envy prey on them. And then in our envy, we destroy them. Envy could ask for no more slavish creature. The talk shows on television are feasts for our envy. The audience is the tyrant, fickle as tyrants by nature are, and the celebrities are fed to it for it to devour and then call monstrously for another. And I think he's right. You know, how many people delighted in the downfall of Martha Stewart? You know, this prim and proper, uppity, snobbish celebrity falling into the hands of a district attorney, which is too good to be true. People delighted in it, but of course, our glee at her misstep reveals more about our moral flaws and moral weaknesses than it does about hers. See, it's envy. Envy is the characteristic political sin of our age. Democracy has especially proved itself susceptible to the influence of mass resentment, envy on a corporate, even national scale. Envy is why we live in such a litigious society. It's why we are constantly taking one another to court, even over frivolous things in our society. It's envy that leads to statism, to what has been called the welfare state, where the power of the state is used to eliminate all distinctions that would lead to envy, to redistribute wealth and privilege with the goal of eliminating anything that might be enviable. This was parodied in a 1960 novel called Facial Justice, which was really a satire. What happens in this novel is that a dictator has taken control of society after World War III, and he believes that the cause of all social distress and disharmony is envy. And so he sets out to eliminate the causes of envy, thinking this will create the perfect society. So the ordinary social and economic inequalities have to be done away with. But it's found even after that, even after everyone's at the same social and economic position, that envy still persists because there are still differences. There are still inequalities in things like grammar and accents. And so this requires that language be placed in the hands of the state and rigidly controlled. But people still suffer envy's pangs in the contemplation of the physical beauty of others. So there follows from this the necessity of enforced requirements for plastic surgery, in some cases to reduce and in others to enhance attractiveness. There must be no grounds for perceived superiority. That's where envy leads. Everyone getting plastic surgery so everybody's face looks just the same. You cannot have excellence. You cannot have distinctions. Everybody must be put at the same level. And yet we should not think, you know, if clearly envy leads to, when envy is legislated, if it pushes for a certain kind of legislation, we should not think that we can protect ourselves from envy merely by having the right kind of social system. As one economist philosopher puts it, under capitalism, man envies man. Under socialism, vice versa. And that's exactly right. Even with a perfect social system, externally, we would still envy, because envy at root is a matter of the heart. H.L. Mencken said, in America, contentment is defined as making $10 more a month than your brother-in-law. That's envy. Now, we've seen that envy makes it impossible for us to enjoy God's blessings and enjoy God's benefits. Envy leaves us perpetually dissatisfied. What's the solution? How do we answer envy? How do we overcome envy? Well, I think we find the answer in John chapter 6. And we didn't read this whole chapter, but I want to talk about this whole chapter. And you can read the whole chapter on your own and see how this works. John chapter 6 is a medley of themes drawn from the book of Exodus. There is here a cluster of events that take us straight back to events in the book of Exodus. The Passover, the Red Sea crossing, God doing signs and wonders for his people in Egypt. God's people eating manna from heaven in the wilderness. The Jews grumbling at God's provision. It's all there. See, all the major events in Israel's history have their counterpart in Christ's earthly life and ministry. And specifically, all the major events in the book of Exodus have got their counterpart in John chapter 6. At the beginning of John chapter 6, we're told it's about Passover time. So that already puts us in an Exodus environment. And what does Jesus do? It's about Passover time. That means it's time to eat. So Jesus provides food for the Jewish masses. And he does so miraculously. He takes 5 loaves and 2 small fish, and he serves 5,000 men plus their women and their children. And indeed, there are 12 baskets left over afterwards. They're left with more than they started. And so Jesus gathers up those loaves to himself. Now it's interesting, when it records this miracle that Jesus does, it says Jesus took the loaves of bread, he gave thanks, and he gave them to his disciples, who in turn distributed them to the people who were sitting down. Now that ought to sound really, really familiar. That's the Lord's Supper. Taking bread, giving thanks, breaking it, passing it, distributing it to the people who are seated. This is a Eucharistic passage. It's pointing ahead to the Last Supper, to the Lord's Supper. There are 12 basketfuls left over, 12 baskets to symbolize the 12 tribes of this new Israel that Jesus is gathering to himself. See, he's creating a new Israel by drawing these disciples to himself. He's going to gather this new Israel to himself. That's pictured in the gathering up of the 12 baskets of bread afterwards. But the people have a very different idea of what this new Israel should be like. They think that, wow, this guy's got the potential to be a great leader. If he can make food like this, this must be the prophet that Moses had promised to us. And so it says in verse 15 that they were going to take Jesus and make him king by force. See, why do they want him to be king? Well, yes, it's because he can obviously give free food, which is, that's a great thing for a ruler to do, right? But it's more than that. It's because they are envious. They are envious of Caesar. They are envious of the Gentiles. They want what Caesar has. They want a worldwide empire for themselves, but they want their own guy at the top. A Jewish Caesar, if you will. So they want to make Jesus king by force, it says. They're going to march on Jerusalem and overthrow the Roman rulers there. Then they'll march up to Rome and overthrow Caesar. And hey, then we'll have a Jewish empire. You know, they want to destroy Caesar's kingdom and create their own Jewish version of the empire. What you have in John chapter 6 is envy-driven power politics. But Jesus is not going to play that game. He won't have any of it. That's not the kind of king that he is. It's not the kind of kingdom he came to establish. See, they would build the kingdom by force on the basis of envy. Jesus is going to build the kingdom through sacrificial love on the basis of humility. See, totally different. And so what does Jesus do? He departs from the crowds. And he crosses the sea at night. Now, his disciples had rowed out in a boat ahead of him. A storm comes up. Jesus crosses the sea by walking on water. And as he comes to his disciples, he calms the storm that had arisen. He does what only Yahweh can do in the Old Testament. He makes a path through the sea. He calms the storm, and it says he makes sure that his disciples made it to the other side safely. When he calms the storm, he identifies himself to his disciples as I Am, the name that God gave himself back in Exodus chapter 3 when he appeared to Moses. So you see what the sequence is here. You've got a Passover meal at the beginning of the chapter, then a sea crossing led by Yahweh at night. And then following that, you've got all this talk about manna from heaven in the wilderness. See, if you know the Exodus story, you know that we're tracking right with it every step of the way. This is the new Exodus. Jesus goes on after his sea crossing. The crowds reassemble on the other side. Jesus then begins to explain that while their fathers ate manna from heaven in the wilderness, they still perished, but now God's true manna from heaven has come. If you eat him, you will live forever. He is the true manna that has come from heaven. Now, of course, that takes us straight back to Exodus chapter 16, which Jeremy read for us this morning. What happened there in Exodus 16? When the Israelites came out of Egypt in the Exodus, they grumbled because they didn't have any food. They longed to go back to Egypt. They envied their position in Egypt. And so God graciously gave them manna from heaven. The sky rained down the food of angels each night. And they could go out and gather it, but they were only to gather their daily bread. And they were not to gather any on the Sabbath day. In other words, God was going to test them to see if they would really trust him in the midst of this and do as he commanded. But in Exodus 16, you find that they fail both tests. Later on in Numbers chapter 11, things get even worse. God's been giving them the manna day after day, year after year. Numbers chapter 11, they get fed up with the manna. All we have is this manna to eat. See, no matter how faithfully and consistently God provided, no matter how good God was to them, they could find something to grumble about. And so they grumble about not having anything to eat in Exodus 16. In Numbers 11, a little bit later, they envy their situation back in Egypt again. They say, you know, back in Egypt, we had cucumbers and melons and leeks and onion and fish. That was better. Out here in the wilderness, all we get is this manna. Well, see, that history is repeating itself in John chapter 6, only at a greater level. Because now the true manna from heaven has appeared. Jesus tells the crowds in John chapter 6, he says, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. And if you do so, you will live forever. Jesus tells them, he says, I am the true bread which has come down from heaven, which the Father gives for the life of the world. Essentially, Jesus says, come to me, feed upon me by faith, and you will be a part of my new Exodus community, my new Israel. You will partake of a new Passover meal by eating my flesh and drinking my blood, and in doing so, you will enter into eternal life. Jesus makes a stupendous offer to the people. And how do they respond? Verse 41, it says, they complained about him. See, just as their fathers grumbled about having no manna, and then they grumbled about the manna once it came, so they grumble in John 6 about God's true manna, the bread that has come down from heaven. See, I want you to see something here. In that Old Covenant situation in Exodus, and then here in the Gospel story, Israel shows us if you are controlled by envy, you will never be happy. You can never have joy in the moment. You can never enjoy what God puts right in front of you if you are an envious person. No matter what God gives you, even if God gives you His Son, you will not be content if you are an envious person. You will still say, that's not good enough. See, envy drives you to find faults and flaws in anything and everything, even in God Himself. If you are an envious person, you can critique to death family members and friends and your career and your church and restaurants and books and art and spouses or prospective spouses. Nothing is ever good enough for you. Because envy can never be satisfied. Because envy leads us to look past all the good that God gives us and find something wrong with it. See, envy, like pride, was there in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve fell into sin. They were able to envy, even in the perfect situation. They were able to imagine a better situation than the Garden of Eden. And so they envied what that forbidden tree might give them, what it might do for them. And let me tell you something. Even if God put you back in the unfallen Garden of Eden, you would find something wrong with it too. Because you have envious desires in your heart. See, because ultimately envy says that what God gives me is not enough and it can never be enough. When you envy, you carp and complain, you're saying to God, your heavenly bread is not enough. You're saying Jesus is not enough. But see, I think John 6 also shows us the solution. The solution to our envy. The antidote to envy is learning to trust God. Learning to receive Jesus as God's heavenly gift. The one who will satisfy all of our desires. The antidote to envy is found in eating His flesh as your bread and drinking His blood as your wine. And you do this by faith. John 6, 29, this is the work that God requires of us, to believe in Him whom He sent. See, it's faith. In John chapter 6, Jesus is talking about eating and drinking, which is a way of describing communion with Himself. And while that may refer to something other than just the Eucharist, it certainly does refer to the Eucharist. And so let me tell you, if you're not happy with your life, the answer is to be found at this table, where Jesus offers Himself to us, where we are offered the bread of heaven and everlasting life. Receive Jesus Christ by faith as manna from heaven. This is how we know that God is with us. This is how we experience His presence. How did Jesus do it? Think about this. See, we look past the good and find something bad because we're full of envy. But what did Jesus do? Jesus looked past our bad in order to give us His goodness because He's full of love. See, Jesus is the bread of heaven. But think about it. For bread to feed people, it has to be broken. It has to be distributed. It has to be eaten. Jesus was broken for us on the cross. He is distributed to us in the means of grace, in word and in sacrament, and now we eat Him by faith. That's the answer. See, it's a simple answer to envy, but it's also an infinitely complex, infinitely mysterious answer to envy. See, you need to understand, the battle with envy and with its little brother, covetousness, is going to go on for each one of us. The battle with envy's bad fruits, with our carping and complaining, our malice, our backbiting and backstabbing, is going to continue. But there is hope. And that hope is the bread of heaven. That hope is the true manna of the Lord Jesus Christ. Feast on Him. Feast on Him by faith at His table and put your envy to death. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray that You would help us to put our envious desires to death, that You would feed us with the bread of heaven, that we might be satisfied with who You are for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, that we would be satisfied with the manna from heaven that You give to us. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.